Hello there and welcome into another edition of The Intersection with conversation about a variety of topics, including news, information, and lifestyles approached from a Christian worldview perspective. First up, it's the new chairman for the National Day of Prayer Task Force, Anne Graham Lotz, who, as an honorary chair 2 years ago, composed a prayer from the Book of Daniel. She's written a book about praying as Daniel prayed, and you'll find out more ahead. Then to discuss the topic of prayer, especially as it relates to children learning how to pray, you'll be hearing from author Holly Hawkins Shivers. Plus, some comments from Samuel Rodriguez, who heads the National Hispanic Christian Leadership Conference. He's written a book to encourage Christians to shine the light of Christ into our culture and is calling for civility in the way people relate to one another. And on this edition of The Intersection, it's author and commentator Rebecca Hagelin, who provides some strong words for parents in helping their children to be biblically grounded in a culture that embraces ideas that are contrary to our Christian values. Then some conversation material from Joshua Becker, who has discovered the freedom that comes from shedding stuff and embracing a minimalist lifestyle. Plus, filmmaker and actor David Temple spoke with me recently to discuss a film that offers a look at concepts of grace and forgiveness. Find out more coming up. Finally, some comments relative to the International Day for the Unreached, which is being commemorated the weekend this podcast is being released on Sunday, May 15th, which is also the day of Pentecost. One of the partners in this day is Wycliffe Bible Translators, and Tim Bourne of that organization discussed some aspects of this important initiative. This is The Intersection, a production of The Meeting House. I'm Bob Crittenden. I had the honor recently to speak with author, speaker, and daughter of Billy Graham, Anne Graham Lotz, who has recently been named to chair the National Day of Prayer Task Force. In our recent discussion, she talked about that new position and shared some concepts relative to her new book, The Daniel Prayer, Prayer That Moves Heaven and Changes Nations. Here now from Angel Ministries is Anne Graham Lotz.
You know, I think on my heart is a compulsion not only to pray, but to get God's people to pray. And I'm talking about serious prayer, not just lip service, not just God bless America, not just pointing our finger at other people and say it's this fault. It's just coming together and really praying. And the interesting thing, Bob, is just at this very same time, my new book is coming out. And that was not pre-planned. You know, this is just God's timing. And today is our launch day. So today is the day that the book will be in all the stores. And it's on Daniel's prayer in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 9, when Daniel's people were in captivity. They were separated from God's place of blessing. They had left their foundation of faith. And Daniel, they had been that way for 67 years, captives in Babylon. And Daniel, who's in his mid-80s at this point, he was reading Jeremiah, and he came across a promise where God said, after 70 years, I'll bring you back if you seek me with all of your heart. And so Daniel turns to the Lord, and he grabs hold of that promise and pours his heart out for his nation that's in captivity. And as a result, 3 years later, in the 70th year, just like God had promised, King Cyrus issued an edict that all the Jews living in Babylon could go home. They were set free. They went back to their place of blessing. They went back and reestablished their faith in God. So it's a prayer that works. It's a prayer that specifically is for a nation that has come under God's judgment or provoking God's judgment. And I believe it's a prayer that applies to our nation today. So the combination of my appointment as head of the National Day of Prayer Task Force, as well as this book coming out, I think God, I can feel the Spirit of God calling God's people to serious prayer. It's what we call reversing the thunder, when you take a promise of God and you pray it back to Him, because, you know, His Word says He watches over His Word to make sure it's fulfilled. And I just want God's people to pray, you know, with petitions, fasting, mourning, and repenting of our sin. And then I know God will hear and forgive, and that He'll bless America as a result, because He said so.
There are definite parallels between the time in which Daniel lived and the times that we are living in today. And I wanted you to perhaps trace some of those and how we, as believers in Christ, can really stand in the gap for our own nation.
Yes. You know, Daniel, of course, was in Judah, Jerusalem. It was the southern kingdom at that time. And the end of Second Chronicles says that God sent Judah messenger after messenger, warning her that she was provoking his judgment. But she defied his messenger. She continued in her idolatry and immorality. And it says that God turned on her, became her enemy, and he sent in the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, to destroy her. And it was it took 22 years. So from the first time Nebuchadnezzar attacked to when he actually destroyed Jerusalem completely, it was a 22-year period. And it makes me feel God did it very slowly because he almost couldn't bear to do it to his beloved city and to his people. But I see in America today, God has sent us message after message, messenger after messenger, warning us that we're provoking him. You know, our defiance of him, it's like we're shaking our fist in his face and telling him to get out of our government, get out of our schools, get out of our business, get out of our marketplace, and get off the streets. I mean, it's just, it's incredible the rejection right now of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God, when you do that, when you reject God, when you tell him to get out, he does, but slowly. You know, Romans 1 says that when you do that, he backs off very slowly, but in the end, he backs away and just gives you over to yourself. And that's where I see in our nation today, Bob, everything is imploding. It's just chaos out there, whether it's racially, socially, politically, economically, militarily, even environmentally. You know, it's just chaos, and I believe it's a sign that God has backed away from us, or he is backing away. He's turning us over to ourselves. So the hope is that when you cry out to him and say, God, please, we want you back in our national life. We repent of our sin. We're sorry, and we ask him to come back. He will return to us. You know, there's a point of no return. But right now, I don't believe we're at that point. I believe if we would cry out to him, he would return to us.
Ann Graham Lotz here on The Intersection. You can find out more by visiting her website. It's Ann with an E, Graham Lotz, L-O-T-Z, .org. The Intersection continues now with Holly Hawkins Shivers, author of a devotional book for children called I Can Learn to Pray, 52 Devotions on Talking to God. In our recent conversation, she shared some of the principles that she relates in that book. From that conversation, here now is Holly Hawkins Shivers.
Well, one thing my husband David and I feel very strongly about is that we want our kids to hear us praying for them out loud. I'm such a proponent of that. I think it's so important, and I was blessed to have that as a child. So I think before anything else in terms of teaching your children to pray, it needs to be modeled from the parents. And so whether that's when you're tucking them in at night, just praying, you know, doesn't have to be specific or long drawn out, just praying over them, allowing them to hear you pray out loud. You're teaching them to pray, but then you're also, it's just very comforting and offers them so much security. My husband takes them to school in the morning. He loves to pray for them for their day on the way to school. Of course, meal times before bed, but also just we like to just keep it spontaneous too. You know, I want my kids to understand that, and there's a section in the book on this, that you can talk to God anytime, anywhere, no matter what. He's always there. There's nowhere you can go where he can't hear you praying to him. And so if you're at school and something happens or your heart drops and sings in that instant, you can talk to him. Let your prayers be, you know, one long prayer throughout the whole day of just talking to God. And so we just try to, when they're going through something, just stop in the moment, pray right then. And then it creates an atmosphere where it's not awkward, you know, for them to pray really anytime or anywhere. Another thing we love to do sometimes as a family, and we're not perfect by any means. We you know, don't do this every day by any stretch, but as we're praying as a family, I love to have our kids all kind of share something that they would like prayer for, something in their life, something going on. And then I'll say, okay, well, you're going to pray, as we pray, you're going to pray for the person on your right. And so they're praying for each other, and they're hearing their siblings pray for them. And it's just a really neat thing in their own unique relationships. But then also again, in learning to pray and talking about prayer.
Well, Holly, you said something that really caught my attention there a few moments ago with respect to really having that ongoing conversation, if you will, with God, knowing that He is always with you. You can call upon Him. And I think so often we think of prayer as something, I mean, even as an adult, we get caught up in the events of our day, and we just go about our merry way and our activities and follow our agenda and our routine and everything like that. And then we run into a tight spot. We might think of praying, or we might try to figure it out for ourselves, and then eventually we get to pray. I've heard it said that prayer should be the first resort that we turn to rather than the last resort.
Or we often love to turn to people, too, before we turn to God, other people, for sure.
How do you instill in the hearts of kids the notion of prayer as being, well, really an essential task?
Sure. Again, I would say modeling, having them, you know, see that that's important to you as a parent. Just gentle reminders along the way, you know, at bedtime with my older two who are 13 and 11, I'll just check in with them, just kind of stay in the game, you know, every once in a while. Hey, have you talked to God lately? Or, you know, how's your prayer journal coming? Or have you read God's words in the last couple of days? Just kind of gentle reminders, checking in. It reminds me of the quote, you never drift towards holiness. So you got to have to stay on top of it. And the same goes for a parent. You know, if you're just kind of not really doing anything, our natural inclination is to kind of drift away from God. That's just the way we're made. And so I would say just, you know, kind of staying in the game, staying with it, reminding them, praying with them, and of course praying for them. And that's really what I have found in my own life with my own children. It's a sacrifice and a true discipline to pray for your children, just to kind of make sure you're doing that. I think it's so important and so vital for them.
From a conversation that aired on the 2016 National Day of Prayer on the Meeting House radio program, that was Holly Hawkins Shivers. You can follow her on Twitter at Holly Shivers. Find out more information about the book at thomasnelson.com. This is the Intersection Podcast with Samuel Rodriguez, President and CEO of the National Hispanic Christian Leadership Conference. In our recent conversation, he discussed some issues of relevance to the Christian community relative to the book, Be Light, Shining God's Beauty, Truth, and Hope into a Darkened World. From that conversation, here now is Samuel Rodriguez.
It's an interesting year indeed. That would be an understatement, of course. The terms awkward and anomaly, surreal. I am an evangelical Trekkie, which means I grew up with the William Shatner, Leonard Nimoy version of Star Trek, and yet I'm very committed, of course, to Christ and biblical orthodoxy, but it's a little bit of a play with terms and cultural sort of programming. But in reality, it's almost like we're living in a parallel universe. We live in dark times. The political reality of America is a direct manifestation of the darkened times we live in. As a matter of fact, I would argue America has never lived in this amount of darkness. The canopy of darkness covering and hovering upon our nation has never been at the level it is today. Moral relativism, cultural decadence, spiritual apathy, fragmentation of cultures and ethnicities and social economic classes. We've never been more divided now since the Civil War. We live in dark times. This election year will either bring us together, or it will serve to, it may very well be the death knell of the old civil sort of political modus operandi that we grew accustomed to. Not that it was completely civil, but there were semblances of civility, or it will initiate a new awakening, a new movement. I believe the Hispanic American community stands poised to be part of a wonderful spiritual awakening in America, where our Judeo-Christian value system once again stands elevated, where we build a firewall against relativism, and where religious liberty will be protected and life for generations to come.
As part of this whole template for being light, you're calling for a greater level of civility, really setting a higher standard for those who aspire to be in leadership. Talk about the importance of civility here as it pertains to really solving some of these issues that are confronting our culture.
We are what we say. We are what we tolerate. Today's complacency is tomorrow's captivity. And we are tolerating things, and I'm going to use the biblical language, that we should be rebuking. There is no such thing as comfortable Christianity. We're tolerating political demagoguery, rhetorical demagoguery. I even call it rhetorical pornography from politicians and from leaders in our society, and we're tolerating it in the spirit of political correctness. We're tolerating it because, to a great degree, and I say this respectfully, we have embraced a narcissistic, selfie image of Christianity, where Christianity is more about us and not about the centrality of Jesus Christ. So because of that, because we want people to like us, we tolerate politicians and people in culture and society engaging language, nomenclatures, and descriptors that run contrary to a modest, civil society that stemmed out of a Judeo-Christian value system. It is reprehensible what we're tolerating, not only from politicians, by the way, but from people in culture, in television programs, and sporting events. We're tolerating, and we should be saying that's unacceptable. We as Americans, and we more importantly as Christians, we repudiate and reject that sort of language in our society. So it behooves us to stand up. And by the way, how do we do that? What's a practical thing? We should never support a political candidate. We should never vote for a political candidate that does not recognize the value of every human life. So we should never, under any circumstance, support a political candidate that doesn't recognize that every single person carries the image of God in and out of the womb. We should never support a political candidate that threatens our liberty, be it de facto or de jure. And we should never support a political candidate that speaks in such a way that runs counter to the values that you and I hold near and dear. So we need to reinforce. Now, there's a difference between political demagoguery that is silly, and it's tongue-in-cheek, and it's hyperbole, it's hyperbolic in nature, and it needs to be pushed back with love. There's a difference between that and demagoguery and rhetoric that serves to divide our nation even more. So we have to differentiate. We're mature enough to do that. But we need to make sure, even on both sides of the aisle, that the donkey and the elephant are both speaking to us in a way that is civil, in a way that we would like our children and our children's children to listen in and not be offended or bothered or begin to implement or emulate some sort of inappropriate behavior.
Samuel Rodriguez here on The Intersection. Learn more about the book at belightbook.com. The conference website is nhclc.org. This is The Intersection Podcast, a weekly production of The Meeting House. Learn more at meetinghouseonline.info. There you'll find a link to the download center. You can also get subscribed to the podcast and have it delivered to your podcast receiving software, including iTunes, on a weekly basis. Two blogs are accessible. One is The Front Room, with devotional thoughts and commentary from the Meeting House radio program. The other is The Three, with three stories of relevance to the Christian community. Also, you can follow me on Twitter and access the Meeting House Facebook page. Video content is accessible through that website as well. Again, that website address is meetinghouseonline.info. More now of the Intersection Podcast. Here now is author and social commentator Rebecca Hagelin, author of the book 30 Ways in 30 Days to Strengthen Your Family. In our conversation, she provided insight and encouragement to parents in raising their children in the current cultural environment. Here now is Rebecca Hagelin.
I think that's one of the most important chapters I have in the book, and it is. It's just called Bad as a Culture, Not Your Children. And here's the frame of reference I like to start from for parents. Adults are designing the pornographic websites. Adults are the ones that have designed the anything goes sex education. Adults are designing the thongs for 10-year-olds. Adults are the ones that are slamming your child's email box with porn. Our battle is not with our children. Our battle is with adults who do not share our worldview, who are using our children, who are attacking our children every day. And when you as a parent really distinguish in your mind who the enemy is, it helps you as a parent direct your anger to the right person and not at your child. Remember, your child is developing. They're malleable, especially when they're teenagers going through raging hormones. They're looking for what to believe in. They're inundated all day long with wrong, awful messages. And it's critical that you not let your child be used and manipulated by adults who don't care about them, who don't love them, who don't even know their name. And so I really encourage parents to read that chapter first, and then read the chapter called Understand How Marketers Target Your Children. Read those two chapters, digest them. Then you can sit down and have a conversation with your children about
what it is that you're fighting, and it's not them. And it becomes a whole different way of approaching life and bringing about a stronger unity with your child. Because at the end of the day, the message that your child should be getting from you is, I love you. I have your back. I'm here for you no matter what. I'm your champion. I want what's highest and best for you. And a lot of times that loving message is lost in the anger of the moment or the disappointment in the moment that parents often feel.
Another of the topics that you cover in the book has to do with the notion of principles and preferences. Talk about the definition of those two terms and elaborate on the difference between them.
Yes. Okay. So this is another kind of one of the, I guess, what you'd call a foundational chapter of the book. And it's important as parents to understand that, you know, there are certain things that we would prefer that our child do that, you know, because we don't want to be embarrassed in front of our peers, maybe the way our child looks or maybe the way our son has his hair. But what we might be doing is forcing him to be embarrassed in front of his peers if we make him look like something that, you know, suits us better. And that's just one little tiny example. The message of the chapter is, understand what are your principles as a parent, things that you will not compromise on. Things, for instance, you know, your principle might be, well, hopefully that it is, that your child must know that engaging in sexual behavior outside of marriage is wrong, right? That's a principle, and you don't want to compromise on that one. But your preference might be, you know, about, like I said, your son's hairstyle. Let me give you another example. My preference is that my son would make all A's in high school, right? My preference is that my children would be straight A students. But my principle is that they will always do their best, that they will always work hard and do their best. So when you understand the difference between your preferences and your principles, it makes it easier to really hone in and enforce those things that are most important with our children and compromise on some of the things. Listen, compromise is only a bad word if you're compromising on a foundational principle. If you're compromising on a preference, you know, what do you want for dinner tonight, this or that? Or which outfit are you going to wear, this or that? Those are preferences, right? And so there's actually an exercise in the book that goes through all of this for parents to sit down and take out a pen and a piece of paper or do it in a small group that are really important to help you really hone in on those things you're going to stay true on with your children.
Rebecca Hagelin here on The Intersection. You can follow her on Twitter at Rebecca, R-E-B-E-C-C-A, Hagelin, H-A-G-E-L-I-N. This is The Intersection Podcast with Joshua Becker. He is the editor of the blog and website BecomingMinimalist.com and author of a book called The More of Less, Finding the Life You Want Under Everything You Own. In our conversation, he shared about his own experience, offering a biblically-based perspective on reducing the amount of material possessions. Here now from that conversation is Joshua Becker.
I'm working through the garage project. Hours later, I'm still working on it. I had all these things piled up in my driveway I had pulled out and struck up a conversation with my neighbor just about how much work and effort had gone into this, and she made this, I mean, really life-changing statement. She said, well, maybe you don't need to own so much stuff. And I remember looking at the pile of things piled up in my driveway, all this dirty, dusty junk, and out of the corner of my eye, I see my five-year-old son swinging alone in the backyard and just had this realization that everything I owned wasn't making me happy, but even worse, everything I owned was actually taking me away from the very things that did bring me happiness and purpose in life. And so that began our journey.
So as you made that decision that things needed to change and that you really need to, or you needed to really get rid of your stuff, what were the steps you took to actually follow through on that?
Yeah, you know, it started very easy for me, actually, and I'm not sure it started easy on purpose, but I finished up with the garage and I had a conversation with my wife. I went out to the car, which I had parked on the street, and I pulled it into the garage, and I just looked around, and I started noticing things, I think, for the very first time that I hadn't noticed before. Like, all this junk. I mean, Happy Meal toys and ketchup packets and CDs I don't listen to and sunglasses and receipts and just all this stuff around me. And, like, that's where it started. Literally, I grabbed a bag, and I just grabbed everything that didn't need to be in my car, and I moved it aside, and I loved it when I would use my car. It just felt so freeing. And from there, we went to the living room, went to the bedroom, the closets, the bathrooms. We kind of worked easiest to hardest, I like to think of, in our home. It took us about 9 months, I think, to get through all the rooms.
You've got a suitcase on the front of the book, so to use a word related to that, why don't you unpack for us the concept of this particular book?
Yeah, the book is, I think that the message of the book is simply that our lives are too valuable to waste chasing and accumulating material possessions, that we were created, that we were designed for something far greater than that, that because we live in this culture where we are fed 5,000 advertisers see everything every single day, and they're all telling us to buy more and accumulate more. And I think what happens, even though we know possessions don't make us any happier, we subtly buy into that lie, and so we start accumulating more and more things. So that's the premise of the book. It actually has, you know, some far broader themes in there. It talks a lot about generosity and intentionality. Selfless living certainly makes the connection between my faith and my practice of minimalism, and how really I've started to hear Jesus's words on money and possessions far differently than I ever did before as well.
Well, I understand that you integrate some Bible passages into this book that really illustrate how possessions can interfere with purpose. Elaborate on some of the scripture as Jesus addressed the way that we should view our possessions.
What's interesting is that I was familiar with everything that Jesus said about money and possessions, about, you know, sell your stuff and give to the poor, and don't stockpile treasures on earth, and don't build bigger barns just to hold all your things. But what was very interesting is whenever I used to hear what Jesus said about giving away stuff, I think my first reaction was, boy, Jesus must really want me to live a miserable life. If he wants me to give away all my stuff, how boring is that going to be? But what happened was we started actually going through with this. We started actually getting rid of this stuff and downsizing our lives. And we found that we had more time and more money and more energy. We had more freedom and less stress. And we were a better example for our kids. We found contentment and generosity. And I started to look back again at what Jesus said, and I started to think less about he's calling me to a miserable life, and my reaction became, Jesus just knew what he was talking about. Like, Jesus just knew that we couldn't become all that we were created to be if we were constantly shopping and burdening our life with more and more things and constantly chasing bigger houses and nicer cars and bigger televisions.
Joshua Becker here on The Intersection. Learn more at the website becomingminimalist.com. The Intersection podcast continues now with David Temple, who served as writer, director, and executive producer of the film Chasing Grace, now available on DVD. He was also an actor in the movie, and in our recent conversation, he discussed the plot and concept of the film, as well as what the audience can take away from it. From that conversation, this now is David Temple.
The character that I play is called Carter Matheson. He is the quintessential outsider. He's a former military army vet. He served time in the protection of the country. He is kind of that darker character who's always on the outside looking in. He's the wounded, not only a wounded soldier, but he's a wounded man. And all he really strives for is to be loved and accepted by his brother and his family. Well, the clash between the two brothers is at the very central core of the film. So that Carter Matheson, played by myself, interacting with Michael Joyner, Jonathan Matheson, there is a scene in the movie, and it is also the cover of the DVD as well as the poster, where these two brothers are standing opposite one another looking across a fence. And that shot was very specifically designed because it's deep and rich in metaphor. Hmm. The light is at the back of one brother and the shadow is on the other brother. They're both standing across a fence that they can't get across. And Jonathan is a little bit higher than Carter, who's a little bit lower. And that was all very specifically designed. And, you know, my character is just looking for, you know, forgiveness and grace in a situation that happened that was, you know, quote, beyond his control. And he's quite a character. A lot of people have enjoyed that character. I've spun him off into his own books, matter of fact.
Hmm. Well, and to throw your own words back to you, you mentioned words such as dark and gritty. My perception here is that we're talking about a film that presents a faith component, but it also depicts a lot of real life scenarios. And correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems like that, well, things might not turn out all wrapped up in a nice little bow like, well, sometimes you might expect things to do in a faith-based film.
Bob, that is perfect. You are spot on, and you're right. And it was all very much part of the plan. It was orchestrated to be that. Look, when you grow up in a very specific kind of upbringing, as I did, and you're fit into a box, for lack of a better term, and told kind of what to do and how to do it, then you are by nature slightly a rebellious person, which I was. But you have your point to be heard, and that was part of the purpose of this story. But you're right. I mean, the movie was not supposed to be super pretty, which is why you'll see the use of a lot of dark shadows, because, you know, sin hides in the shadows, right? Evil hides in the shadows, to borrow a phrase. And that was very much part of the chemistry and the makeup and the palette that we chose to paint for this film. So that's point one. Point two is there's nothing I hate worse, me personally. I'm not bad-mouthing anyone, but I don't like everything spoon-fed to me. I don't want a nice, tidy, pink silk bow at the end of the movie. I want it to be, because life isn't a pretty silk bow, and it isn't all neat and tidy. You know, I want there to be some rough, ragged edges along the way that you might actually snag yourself on, because that's the way life is. And sometimes you just got to buck up and figure some of those things out.
David Temple here on The Intersection. Find out more about the film by going to ChasingGraceMovie.com. Finally, on this edition of The Intersection podcast, it's Tim Bourne, Senior Director of Strategic Partnerships for Wycliffe Bible Translators. In our conversation, he discussed the International Day for the Unreached on Sunday, May 15th, of which Wycliffe is a partner. He highlighted some of the work that Wycliffe is doing in the area of Bible translation throughout the world. From that conversation, this is Tim Bourne.
You know, Wycliffe, our heart is that the entire world, every tribe, every tongue has access to the Word of God, just like you and I have access and enjoy many translations. We desire that people have access to the life-changing Word of God. We know it transforms lives. We know that it provides a foundation for churches and for disciples to be made and for whole communities to see change. And so, because of that, we have a heart bent towards those who have yet to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, to hear what he has done and how that story unfolds in the Bible. And so we're part of this initiative with other organizations and great radio stations to say, yes, I mean, we are for this, what we are hoping that the whole church will take a stand for.
Tim, let's talk about Wycliffe's part. We hear about Bible translation. Give us an update. What are you seeing God do as Wycliffe continues to carry out its mission?
Yeah, well, I'm seeing God bring about a whole lot of collaboration. So just going to dayfortheunreached.org, you'll see there's different ministries engaged in the Bible aspect of Unreached work. You know, there's different things like church planting and various holistic needs and evangelism. And the fact that Bible ministries are uniting to get people the word sooner And to be able to collaborate together on that and towards that end is really an exciting thing to see. So what I'm seeing right now, Bob, is just an acceleration and in a greater spirit of cooperation together.
Well, talk about the extent of the effort in which Wycliffe is involved as far as getting the Bible into the hearts and minds of people.
Sure. Well, I mean, even just thinking about the unreached, the 2 billion unreached, for example, there's currently, we're currently working in dozens and dozens of languages that are totally unreached people groups represented within them. In fact, I did a quick numbers check, and right now our current work is spanning over 132 million people that are considered unreached right now.
Wow.
And then just a larger view, that's not big enough, is you know, we're actively working in over 2,000 languages right now. It's between 2,300 and 2,500 languages. And what that is, though, what's so significant about that is we're working in more languages actively right now than we have left to start, meaning that there's more work in progress right now than there is remaining, which is very exciting and a huge shift in what we're able to say. Looking in our history, we haven't been able to have those kind of conversations. So we're in a critical period of church history.
Tim Bourne here on The Intersection. Learn more about Wycliffe Bible Translators by going to Wycliffe, that's Wycliffe.org. The website for the International Day for the Unreached is dayfortheunreached.org. Well, that just about wraps up this edition of the Intersection Podcast, a weekly production of The Meeting House. The website address is meetinghouseonline.info. When you visit, you'll find a link marked Meeting House On Demand through which you can listen to, download, or share full conversations with recent guests featured here on the Intersection Podcast. Also, through that site, you can subscribe to the Intersection Podcast and get connected to two blogs. Plus, you can follow me on Twitter and access the Meeting House Facebook page. Video content is also accessible. Again, that website address is meetinghouseonline.info. Thanks for joining me for this edition of the Intersection Podcast. I'm Bob Crittenden.